Good evening. It's good to see everybody this night. And for your time and attention to pay some time for God's Word. I always enjoy the opportunity to take a moment and study myself and also share that with you. And the subject this evening that I've chosen is adoption. And, of course, we're aware of an adoption that happened in our midst recently with the Gosses. Hard to believe, but that's been a year. But if you're familiar with that and that a little bit of their story about behind how they adopted their son, then you have a reference point. Likewise for myself, not sure if you would know this, but I'm adopted. When I was 6 days old, my family, who is the Ledfords, right, adopted me. And I come from a set of parents that I don't know, but yet I've always known in my life that I'm adopted. Now, for me and my own family, really, I don't think about it that much. To me, I'm always and have been and will be a Ledford. But there's times where anybody that goes through life in a circumstance like that can reflect and think about what life would have been like if I hadn't been adopted. And that's really what the genesis and the thoughts were behind the reason why I picked this subject for tonight. And so let's take a little bit for a moment and see what Scripture has to say about adoption, because Paul uses it in three places in particular to describe our salvation. And I think he's telling us something very important by using that figure in that imagery. So let's start with the first scripture, which is Galatians, the fourth chapter. And I'll have the scriptures here, but if you want to certainly follow along, please do. Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 4. There Paul writes, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." So remember that one. We'll come back to it here in just a moment. But that's the first context we'll look at tonight in Galatians, the fourth chapter. Now, over in Romans, Paul uses the same thing, but a little bit differently. In describing it in Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 15, he says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And then the third scripture comes from Ephesians, the first chapter, where Paul, introducing that letter to the Ephesians, begins in verse 5 saying, and this isn't the full context, but if you read on throughout that whole thing, I've bridged over a section in between, that's why I put the space on the slide. But he starts by saying, "In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He was blessed, which He has blessed us in the Beloved." And then skipping down, he continues and saying, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." So I wanted to start by first framing these three contexts for us, because you should have noticed the phrase adoption, and specifically adoption as sons, used in each of these three contexts. And he uses them in different ways, some of them reflecting on the relationship, some of them reflecting on the benefits and the privileges that come from having such an adoption, such a relationship is granted by God. But thinking about this now for a moment from the eyes of a Roman citizen, likely his audience of the day, in Galatia, Ephesus, and Rome, what is it that Paul is trying to tell them? Because he's using a figure for them to understand how you take a spiritual concept and use that and understand that by using real world circumstances and events and cases that they should be aware of. And so he uses this imagery fundamentally to teach a lesson about salvation. And I think there are three things that come out of this in particular. To a Roman, at least, and I'll say this also for myself, to a Roman it meant there was new family status. Adoption represented a change in family from what you were before to what you become as part of that adopted family. Second, that new family brings new privileges. And as we'll see here in a moment, to a Roman, adoption was mostly in the context of a slave being adopted by their master's family. And so as you'll see in a moment, that idea of slave conversion, of moving from a slave state to a freed privileged state, is used in the same context that Paul has, that we've already read. We'll go back and look at it again. So there's new privileges that come with this. But then third, there's new duties that come with this family as well. The things that a person would have done as a slave are different than the things that the person would be doing now as a son or daughter of that new adopted family. And what does that mean to a Roman? And how does that mean and map over to a spiritual concept that Paul is trying to teach these brethren? So then, coming and looking for just a moment, generically speaking, and this is really intended to be kind of a generic view, what is the adoption process? And we'll see why this is relevant, I think, here in just a moment. But this is easy for us to understand. Like I said, if you use the Gosses or are familiar with their case, or even mine, as I've had my family tell me countless times over, the stories of what it meant for them to adopt me, this is what roughly the process looks like. First, the family has to decide they want to adopt. Right? There is no adoption where there is no desire to adopt. I know that may seem obvious, but it is vitally important, especially as we'll look again at Ephesians, the first chapter. Second, then there is an identification of what or who you want to adopt. For example, I've had the story told to me so many times, I think I could have it tattooed to my eyeballs. My family tells me constantly, having three sisters, that my family decided they want a son. So, they didn't know me personally, but they knew at least one characteristic of me, which was my gender. They wanted a son, not a girl. They had three of those. Love my sisters. I used to tell them that all the time. They picked me. They didn't pick you. They had you. They picked me. So you can have some fun with that sometimes. All right. So then you have to identify who you want to adopt, or at least in my case, at least one characteristic. Second or third, the adoptee's got to agree. Now, in the case of a Roman slave, that meant that the person that was moving from slavehood into that new family status had to fundamentally agree. May not seem obvious, but even I had to agree. However, my agreement came from the state of Indiana. See, because at 6 days old, what am I agreeing to? I have no idea. And although I'm not entirely sure about the processes of Massachusetts or Vermont for the Gosses, but I'm sure the state was very similar in that case. The state stands in for the person in that case that cannot make the decision on their own to make the decision for them. But then what is that adoptee agreeing to? They're agreeing to be part of that new family. Then fourth, there's a legal process required to transition from one family to the next. And as we'll see in a little bit, that same family transition legal process happens for us as Christians, as we'll see here in a moment. Then you have to complete the legal process. Some form, it would either mean standing in front of a judge in our modern day system, or it might mean registering papers with a court, as it would mean to a Roman citizen at the time. But you have to formally transact the process. And then the last step, one that is not often reflected on, is that the old life, and for a Roman slave in particular, all those old debts, that old identity, are gone. And it's only the new identity of the new family that remains. And so I think as we reflect on this for us as Christians, we can understand why Paul is using this imagery, this figure, to describe our salvation. And hopefully you're ticking these things off in your own mind as you think about us becoming Christians, because that is fundamentally what Paul is trying to tell the brethren then and is trying to tell us now. So now let's go back and look at a couple of the scriptures again and see how these things fit within what it is that Paul describes. So going back to Ephesians, the first chapter, he says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons. Now, he's not making a gender choice here. He's making a general statement about what the relationship is post-adoption. It's a family relationship. Through Jesus, that's the next major part. Didn't highlight it, but that's an integral part of the legal process by which we are adopted. According to the purpose of His will. So it's God that decided this is the way things will be done, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now this is the benefits, this is the privileges. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Again, part of the process by which this is declared to be the new family. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory? Okay. So now looking at it again and seeing some of the things that we see about the framing of how adoption benefits the person, new family status, new privileges, new responsibilities, although we haven't seen much here yet about the responsibilities and the duties part, we'll get to that in a moment. But then also the process itself, I think you can begin to understand the pieces in particular that Paul is calling their attention to so that they can understand how salvation is like an adoption. And then let's look again at Galatians, the fourth chapter. And there he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Notice that word redeem. Redeem is literally to buy back. It's commonly used in this day and age to refer to slave trade, to buy a slave from some place into another place. And so, again, recognizing that to a Roman, most adoption cases are from a slave of the family being moved from a slave status to formally being part of the family. So I think it's important that we understand he's chosen to describe this as redemption, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Notice that phrase again? The relationship, the change in family status. Because you are sons. This isn't something that's going to happen in the future. We are, or they are, right now. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. This tender plea to the Father, as he's describing it by these two words. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he's emphasizing the change in relationship, the new privileges afforded, the fact that there is an heir that is now declared, and that it's something that's not even going to have to be waited for, but is available to us now, available to them now. So this isn't just some promise of adoption, this is it having taken place. So let's go through and look a little bit deeper at this. So what does this mean to go from being a slave to a son? And if you really look at the pattern of the Old Testament, what do you have is a cycle of slave to son, or slave captive to freed privilege with the Israelite nation over and over and over and over again. And he uses this even by saying in Hosea, the 11th chapter, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, why would he say, out of Egypt, I called my son? Because what did Egypt represent to them? It was slavery. To the Israelite, they knew that to be called out of Egypt and to be called a son was a transformation from slavehood to personal family relationship. That's what Hosea is bringing back to their memory. And so you see this cycle played out in the Exodus of Israel. You see this played out in the cycle of the judges. As it happens, the Israelites would wane and wax in their service to God. They would grow destitute and oppressed, oftentimes being, in essence, slaves in place. And then God would hear their cries and send a judge to deliver them. They would restore the familial state again, and they would serve him for a period of time, only to repeat that again. And then you see this ultimately play out in the era of the kings, where they failed again. God declared judgment on them, and they went off into captivity, first into Babylon. And then you find them later, a remnant returning in a restoration of that family status. So you see this go on and on and on and on. And so I believe there's another reason why Paul is using this figure of adoption as sons three times, is because fundamentally it's a pattern of their history that they're going to recognize as well. They should remember the fact that they've gone from slave to son multiple times. So then we have that as a basis to understand what this figure is all about. So now, what is this new family status? In Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, he tells them, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," speaking of Jesus, "in bringing many sons to glory." Remember, he's talking over in Ephesians, the first chapter, about predestination of adoption as sons. He chose to have sons of glory from the beginning of time. Not in specific name, but just like my parents did in saying, "I want a son," God has declared that he wants children. And he did it through his own son, is what he's saying here. Continuing, he said, "should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Then skipping down further, he says, "since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." What is he telling them? He's telling them here, God wanted to bring you, wanted to bring us, wanted to bring me as a son of glory, as a new family relationship with him. He used his son as the means to implement that desire, that plan. And by doing that, we are transformed from being slaves to death, slaves to the devil, in bondage and fear and all the negative things that come from that, and transformed into being a son. And in the case, as we've seen before, not just a son, an heir. And think about that for a moment. That means we are an heir to the omnipotent power of the universe. I use a picture here that I just got out of what you can find on the internet, probably a Disney character. Not entirely sure. My Disney days are long past me. But, you know, even just a small representation, we know what that means to be a prince to an earthly king. Right? Think about Prince Charles. Or any of the royal family being prince or an heir to Queen Elizabeth of England. We understand that. But we are even more because we are a son or daughter, an heir of God of the universe on high. How much more of an adoption is that about when you really think about it? And even more contrasting with what we were before. For fear of death, we're subject to lifelong slavery, is what the Hebrew writer tells them in the beginning of his letter to the Hebrews. So we are transitioned out of slavery to death to sons and heirs of life with God. Change in family status. Now, what about new family privileges? Again, continuing in Hebrews, now over in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 19, he tells them, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And you can probably even identify a few other privileges that I didn't note myself here. But in just this short reading, you can see in very compact form some of the great blessings and privileges that we have by this new family status. We can enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We have a great priest over the house of God. We can draw near with a true heart. We have full assurance of faith. We have hearts sprinkled clean and bodies washed with pure water. And folks, this is just one context. You can take the same thing and going on in Hebrews the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You can go on and on and on, and as you read Scripture, you will find these new family privileges given to us in abundant detail and recounted over and over and over again. Why? I think the answer is pretty obvious, but the reason is to remind us of who we are, of now what we have available to us, of the benefits that we can enjoy now and today by having this relationship with God. And so these are just two small, short contexts to help elaborate this point. But you can go through and read Scripture, and hopefully I would encourage you to do so. And I think you will find these privileges littered throughout Scripture for us to find and understand and benefit from. But now let's change and look at new family duties. Now, interestingly enough, we started with Hebrews, the 10th chapter, a moment ago. Continuing on, the Hebrew writer does give a few of the family duties that we have now. And these are just a few, just to give us examples. But he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another," found in Hebrews 10, chapter 23 through 25. And so how often do we look at things like this? And I know that there are people that you come across in life, and they'll look at it of, "Oh, I've got to do this," or, "Oh, I've got to do that." Let me give you a small reflection for myself, because I've had many years to think about my own adoption. And trust me, any time that my parents would institute discipline, the thought can cross your mind, if only there were a different parent. It does cross your mind as an adoptee. But that lasts about 2 nanoseconds when you realize what would life have been like if I wasn't part of that family. And that transforms your view of a lot of things in life, and especially family relationships, and sometimes things that aren't a lot of fun. And I'm not saying that I'm bringing it back to this context, but I just find so many Christians that go through life that look at the duties that we have as some kind of chore. It's not a chore. These are benefits and duties that come from that direct relationship that we have of being called an heir of God. And if you didn't have the relationship, then none of this stuff exists. So none of this is a chore. But then looking back at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, let us hold fast. Simple duty number one just hold on to being a Christian. Hold on to that family relationship that we have. Second, without wavering. Don't question whether or not you made the right choice. You did. You made the right choice. God wanted many sons of glory. Remember, from the previous context that we've read before, He wanted many sons of glory. And we have chosen to accept that to be part of His family. And so, going a little bit further, a few simple things that all of us can do. Stir up one another to love and good works. How hard is that? Pick up the phone. Call somebody. As He admonishes them here to do, come, assemble together. Be part of what we're doing together. Write a note to somebody. Send an email. Pray for them. Talk with them. Take time with them. That's all He's asking. And I think all of us can say we can do that much, right? Then He goes on, I already commented on this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Does that sound that hard? For such a great and glorious family relationship, this is easy stuff. This is really easy stuff. And if you think about what the benefits are to somebody else, it gets even easier to do. Because after all, when you can do this for somebody else, how much easier is it for them to do? And on and on and on and on. So you can understand why these kinds of things are important. But these are some of the new family duties that we've been asked to perform on behalf of our Father because of the change in family status and the privileges that He affords us. And so I want to leave a concept here for just a moment. And so, which is it that we're choosing? Is it life with Christianity in it, as if we just plug in a little piece of Christianity into our lives, leaving them as they are, still indebted to the things of this world? Or are we a Christian that happens to have life in it? And hopefully you see the dramatic difference between those two points of view. Because what God has done for us is adopted us such that our old slave life is gone. And the only thing left is the new life in Jesus, His Son's name, being called a Christian. And so everything that we do in life now sits in this new context of what does it mean to be a Christian. And this should fundamentally transform how we approach life. I know for me over the years as I've come to understand this, it's done this for me, which is why I'm taking a moment to share it. Hopefully it can help you too. Because what we've given up versus what we have is so much all the better, but we have to understand its totality that it should represent. That it becomes all of who we are, our identity, our new family pattern, our way of life. And there's nothing partial, there's nothing part way that this should represent. And so it comes to the conclusion of these thoughts. What will you do? We have the opportunity to be a son or daughter of God. Think about that. A son or daughter of God the Almighty. We have access to countless heavenly blessings. Again, we just looked at two contexts. And you probably, if you counted, I'm not really great at my own counting, probably a dozen privileges in just two contexts. And then a duty to help others know these truths. Is that hard? And so for you this evening, that's your call. That's what God's called all the potential sons of glory over the thousands of years since Jesus, His Son, came to deliver this message for us. That we too can be an heir of God together with Him. So as you reflect on that and think about that, if you've not made that choice, this is your time now as together we stand and sing.